Good morning. So the kids are heading out. I actually was asked a couple times just this morning, why haven't I taken my stack of Bibles here back to my office? Or do I need to, in fact, actually Harvey offered to go get more. But I just something to kind of throw out there, and there's a reason for this, because it's October. And what does that even mean? It means this. October 6th, 480 years ago on October 6th, William Tyndale, I don't know, and I posted this for those who are on the Facebook group, but William Tyndale was martyred. William Tyndale is responsible for why we have an English translation. In fact, it was Tyndale who translated it into English well before King James had it commissioned. In fact, the King James was commissioned off of the Tyndale publishing. And it was because of Tyndale's love for the Word of God and because of the motivation that happened just 20 years earlier, actually 19 years earlier, with Martin Luther posting the 95 Theses on the church walls, the church doors, the Reformation began, and Tyndale is part of that process. And the reason you can open your Bible today, and I'm going to suggest that you open your Bible today, the reason you can turn your app on today, if that's your case, is because of what God did with William Tyndale. And I praise God for using a man like William, who said the people need the Word so they can read it. And so anyhow, let's pray, and we'll dive into God's word this morning. Father God, we do thank you so much. We thank you so much for your servant Paul, and I thank you so much for your servants like Tyndale and Luther and men of men who loved you so much and desired so much that we would know you personally, and we would know you corporately as a church. And so I pray this morning as we go into to your word, as we look at the words that Paul has given, not just to the Corinthians, but to us as well, that we might consider the cost of what it means to follow after you, and that we would not concern ourselves with the things that that will simply pass away, but that we would stand on the things that are eternal, which includes your word. We just thank you. We give you the praise. We give you the glory. Amen. So this morning, last week, sermon title was The Will of God, and we kind of talked about that in context of the church, and we're going to be looking at pretty much the same, many of the same verses that we ended with last week. So I guess technically we could call this sermon The Will of God Part 2, but we're going to be getting into this topic of affliction and comfort, and so I kind of felt like maybe the message should be a message on how misery loves company, because that is that seems to be our lot in life as Christians, that we find that we, as the more misery comes around, the more we perhaps gather together. Maybe we could just simply call this message affliction and comfort. And by the way, just so you know, this is not a message on being a Cubs fan, although right now I'm in great comfort, and I hope to continue that on two games, one more San Francisco done, and we move on. So I'm excited. I promise I won't go any further than that. Well, I might, but we'll see. Last week, I laid a foundation, if you will. We laid this foundation for this week. So if you weren't here, this is where I normally would say, perhaps you should listen to last week's message so you can kind of see how the two things connect, but unfortunately there were technical difficulties in the recording, and there's a huge chunk of it that just didn't happen. So don't go looking for last week's message, because you're not going to get the complete thing. In this case, let me recap, if I can, as quick and simple as possible. Here's the main topic that I hit on last week. We are the church. Okay, and that's, I know that's like, okay, thanks, that's it. No, yeah, we are the church. In fact, 2 Corinthians opens up with Paul identifying that who he is by the will of God, but he says this is to the church of God in Corinth, right? But we need to make sure we understand it's not exclusive to Corinth, that the topics and the things that he's talking about can be applied to our lives. It's so easy for us to say, well, this is something that happened 2,000 years ago. That's for them. What about me? No, this is about us too. So the church, when I say we are the church, again, talking about last week, we talked about what that means. The church, the word there is ecclesia. Ecclesia is to say that we are the chosen, that we are the elect, the chosen or the elect by what? By the very will of God, that God brings his people together. The church is always, please write this one down. The church is always plural. There is no such thing as a church of one person. It doesn't work that way. So we talked, we hit lots of key verses. One of my absolute all-time favorites, First Peter. Now, obviously, we're talking about Paul here in a moment, but this is Peter. Peter says, but you're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you what? Out of darkness into his marvelous light. And to understand what Peter is saying here and the language that he's using, it's shared language. The language is the language that we would find in Exodus. It's the language we would find in Deuteronomy and even Hosea, right? These verses in Deuteronomy, Exodus, Hosea, these are all verses that describe Israel. Okay, that Israel being a chosen people, they're a royal priesthood, they're a people for his own possession. We need to understand, we talked about it last week, that the church is not Israel. Okay, can we please make sure we understand that one, underline that one, whatever you need to do to understand this. The church is not Israel, but like Israel, the church has been chosen. Okay, we have two groups of people that God has called to himself and claimed for his own possession. He has claimed Israel, he has claimed the church. There are promises that overlap, and there are promises that are for Israel, and there are promises that are for the church. And to understand, even this morning as we go into it, specifically the things that the promises that we'll see happening this morning are promises that are indeed for the church, and not just for the church in Corinth, but the church in Sio as well, and every church in between here and there. So let's make sure we understand that we are chosen, and then the question should be chosen for what? What does it mean to be a people about his own will, a people of his own possession, to do what it is that he's called us to do? Well, this is what we talk about when we say the will of God. The will of God is that we would follow his commands. And where does the command come from? Well, we can go to Matthew 28 to get a good broad picture of what the command starts to look like, because all authority in heaven, this is Jesus speaking, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. And by the way, please read that sentence correctly. It does not say all authority in heaven and earth has been given to you. It's been given to me, Jesus, telling you now. So that makes Jesus the authority. It makes him the head, not me. Now, he is telling me in all the authority that he has to go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Not just Jesus. Not just the Holy Spirit, not just the Father. It is a triune God, a God that is in complete 100% communion and unity, Father, Son, Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I, that is Jesus, have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. This is what we call the Great Commission, right? The Great Commission, this is his will for his people, that they would go and do this. This is the mission of the church. This is a shared mission of the church. That's what makes it a commission. Co-mission, right? And it is the shared responsibility of the church to go out and do this, because these are the commands, these are the orders that we have been given by our head shepherd, our head of our army, if you will, or however kind of context you want to put to make sure you understand he's in charge, right? So understand that the commission is it's a self-replicating thing that is expected of his people. Right? There is a command and a promise that's involved in this. In fact, this self-replicating picture here, it goes all the way back to the original command and promise that was given to all of creation, but especially people. And what is that? What was the first command and promise that was ever given to us? Be fruitful and multiply. Do you see the promise there? The promise is that there's multiplication, but there is a command there. The command is be fruitful. The Great Commission is spiritual, be fruitful and multiply. It is self-replicating, just the way we are self-replicating. replicating. I have a friend in Florida who just found out, and no, he knows, we've already talked. His wife let us know before she let him know, but they are expecting number 7 now, and they are very self-replicating. They just had a baby, 9 months ago? It was that long ago? Oh man, it just feels like it was yesterday. So it's very self-replicating. We are to be self-replicating. The church nursery, not the physical nursery, but the spiritual nursery, should always be full, is the idea. So this is to understand that when he says that, I want you to teach these things, teach what I have commanded. How is it possible that we can teach what he commanded if we aren't doing it? It's not possible. We must be doing it. It's self-replicating. It happens over and over because his people are doing it over and over. Understand that this is not a suggested list of activities for the church. This is a command. It is not optional. In fact, what I would say is that we must participate, and we must make sure that we are not participating vicariously. I'll watch somebody else do it and claim it for myself. That's not how the church works. In fact, Paul actually talks about participation a great deal, especially to the Corinthians, both 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians. Now, usually the participation's in the tone of what not to participate in, right? Don't participate in the sacrifice to idols and things like that. Don't be a part of that. So the question is not to participate in what is perhaps contrary to the church, contrary to God and his will. And so what we have here, though, is what it means to participate as being part of the chosen people of God. You understand how high of a calling that is? Do we really, truly grasp the fact that he chose us and we would dare sit on that? No. See, there's a participation to it, and it's all about what is it that we're participating in? Well, ultimately, it's a demonstration of the gospel in our lives, and we're going to talk about what that even looks like. So Paul addresses the church in Corinth. In fact, by the way, he says this is to the church of God in Corinth. And yet, if we were to back up into 1 Corinthians 4, he talks about the whole reason he sent Timothy. He says, you know, I sent Timothy, my beloved child, right? My beloved faithful child is how he describes Timothy, a child in the Lord. It's not really his son, but it's just like it, right? And he says, I sent him to remind you of my ways in Christ, as I teach them in every church. So in other words, he doesn't teach this church, you do this, and I'll go over to this church, and I'll teach them to do that, and maybe we'll get the job done. He teaches them all the same thing. So what applies in Corinth applies to Sio. This letter, in fact, perhaps more so than anything else, and I know I might be pushing a button here, but you could easily address this letter to the church of God in Sio. I think some of the difficulties that the church is having there are churches that, find me a church that isn't having these problems, and I'll find you a church that you shouldn't join because you're going to ruin it, right? It's perfect. You leave it alone. There's no such thing, by the way. There's good churches. Perfect and good are not the same. Let's move on. Even though Paul addresses this letter to the church of God in Corinth, which is, again, what he does at the beginning here, we need to remember, as I've already said, and I'll say it 101 more times, if there are horses that are worth beating, this is one of them. The church is plural, right? Do we understand that? You are not the church by yourself. You are part of the church. When we come together, that's when we are church. The church is God's people. It is always means the gathered people of God, chosen by God, and set aside for a purpose, a mission, or a commission, if you will. And remember, I said this last week, it's the mission that unifies us. I talked about the speaker that we had, part of our pastor's administration group, and he came and he shared some things, and he talked about that often what we confuse is that we think we need to, as a church or as churches, we need to get unified so we can go on mission. Right? Let's greet one another, and let's spend time with one another. Let's have meals together so we'll know each other, and when we know each other, then we'll be ready to go on mission. And that's wrong. That's wrong, because we're never going to know each other where we're ready to go. In fact, what will happen, and hold on to this one, we'll get really comfortable with that whole idea and we'll never leave. Right? And instead, what it is that we're called to do is we're called to go on mission, and it's the mission itself that will unify us. It's the person who has sent us on the mission that will unify us. It is Christ's authority that will unify us. It is nothing else. So the mission is that people would come to know the Father through the work of the Son demonstrated by his people. That's the gospel in motion. What Israel was chosen, they were chosen to what? To bless the world. That's what they were set apart for, to bless the world. That work is found finished in Jesus. Do we understand that? Do we understand where Jesus came from? Jesus came out of the heart of Israel. That blessing of Jesus, that's for all. That's for Jews and that's for Gentiles. And it's now Jews and Gentiles can know and be known by God. This is the saving work of God through his people Israel. And if he sent his son through the people of Israel, what will the church, who is the fruit of that labor, do and look like? Okay, so do we have that? Are we good with that? So if we are the church, in fact, let's do it this way. Let's take teenage Jesus' wisdom. Okay, believe it or not, wisdom can come out of teenagers every now and then. And Jesus is no exception to this. So let's take teenage Jesus. Maybe even we could, some scholars could argue preteen Jesus' wisdom. So if we are the church, then we should be what? We should be about our Father's business, shouldn't we? I mean, that's what Jesus was doing when he was young, right? This is what we are to do. We are to be about our Father's business. So Paul, he identifies that he himself has been established by the will of God. The church itself has been established by the will of God. This becomes this running theme all through this particular letter, that everything will happen through, by, for the will of God, meaning that it has his purpose. Now, I said the word everything. There's no exception to that, and I'm going to unpack that one. But first, I was reminded this week how easy it is to slip into how I define God or how we define God. And I would say this, it's so easy to slip into a wrong definition of who God is or how I go about defining God, so much that what will happen is I will also define his will. I will look at something and go, certainly that can't be his will because look at how horrible that whole thing went. Right? I will somehow take that and start to even define who God is by my own definitions. And we need to remember that we do not define God, that he is self-defining. Okay, what does that mean? It means that sometimes what we will do is we will reverse the order of how we should look at it. We say, you know, this is true in me, so therefore it must be true about God. That is wrong. Right? We don't look at, in fact, and we've used this one 100 times, and you've heard it probably 101 times, but some of you have had a bad relationship with your father. So therefore, what happens is that when we say God the Father, we will impose that. Well, wait a minute, how can I even trust this? I didn't trust my father. Or maybe you had a wonderful relationship with your father. So therefore, you impose what that wonderful relationship with your father might, it must mean that's true about God. I have a wonderful father because I got a Nintendo, right? And that's true. When I was younger, my dad, I wanted a Nintendo. He bought me a Nintendo. That must be what God is, right? God is a father who gives you the Nintendo of your life, right? The thing that you want, right? So we impose this human image onto God. We need to understand, no, we are a mere reflection. In fact, Paul would even say a dim one at that. James would say a dimmer one than that. We are a dim reflection of the Father. We get the order wrong. And so what happens is I will define God based on what I think I know, not what he actually says. So let me suggest this, that if you're not okay, with him being completely, fully, sovereignly in charge, by the way, that's what authority means, then I would say you're not okay with following him, and maybe you're not following him if you're not ready to completely, fully, sovereignly say it's him, not me. You understand, he does not ask us to surrender a part of our life. We know that, right? It's all. He doesn't want a part. He wants all. That's so greedy of him. Yes, it is. He is a jealous God. You understand that, okay, I got to be careful here. We don't simply treat Jesus as the one we surrender our sins and burdens to, and that's it. We do surrender them. Yes, please do. Lay that at the cross. That's garbage. You leave it. But I think here's what the problem is. We treat Jesus like the garbage man, right? Jesus, I've got this sin here. Will you take that for me? Worse yet, he's a waiter. Worse yet, he's a mother, right? Mom, will you please clear the plate for me, right? I just put moms below waiters. In this kind of analogy, that's what happens, right? Jesus, you just take this away. It's bothering me. I don't want to finish, right? And so we treat Jesus like the garbage man. He is not the garbage man. He didn't come just to clean up your mess and say, okay, I'll be here when the next mess happens. He wants the good, the bad, and the indifferent. We need to recognize that I need to recognize my life is not mine. So if you don't want to surrender your life, I would remind you, I would remind you this, that do you remember we're found dead in our transgressions, aren't we? We're not found live in our transgressions. We're found dead in our transgressions. It's not life. When we surrender to Jesus, you understand it's not our life that we're surrendering to Jesus. In fact, if you don't want to surrender your life, this is what you're ultimately saying. You're saying, I'd rather stay dead. That's really what you're saying at that point. I hear people say this. I don't know if I'm just really ready to give my life to Jesus. And I would suggest to you, no, what you're saying is you're not ready to give your dead corpse to Jesus. See, because the life that I have, the life that we have, is a life that's given by him. And the reality is, until our dead corpse is handed over to him, we don't have any life to surrender anyways. It's not that we surrender our life, it's that he gives us life. And we need to understand that. We need to grab a hold of that as the church. Really, it's not so much about surrendering our lives, it's recognizing that we were given the life in the first place for a reason, and we need to understand who it truly belongs to. And he didn't give me my life so I can go ruin it. So let's go back to the will of God. Nothing, I said, nothing, and I mean nothing, surprises him. Do we understand this? Nothing catches God off guard. Nothing you do and nothing that's been done to you. And I understand when I say that, there are some of you right now going, well, wait a minute, what about? And I it's not even in my notes here, and I'm trying to be careful not to do the rabbit trail thing. But I made the mistake, I don't know if that's the right word, I made the mistake of reading an article this morning on a family that the mother was away from the home, they're a missionary family in Afghanistan. And the mom was away from the home, and there were threats on the missionary family. And while the mom was away from home, their two teenage children and her husband were shot, and the house was burned. They were killed. And she's left standing. And she understands the will of God. In fact, I'm just going to say it. We're going to talk about affliction this morning. I don't think we truly understand affliction. We have affliction, and I don't want to minimize that. But there's just something about this that to read that story this morning, and I just almost made me want to just chuck everything I'm about to say and say, we don't get it. But I think we do. I do. And you understand that that event didn't catch God off guard. Somebody who's diagnosed with cancer, it didn't catch God off guard. When Dan had his original diagnosis, which is a bad diagnosis, it's gone diagnosis, but when he had his, it caught me off guard. So you can imagine what it did for Dan, right? Did it catch God off guard in any way here before? In fact, did God know what the outcome was going to be eventually anyways? Yes, he did. Wouldn't it have made it, God, it would have made it a whole lot easier if you just revealed all that in the begin with. That's not how God works, but we understand that nothing catches him off guard. Nothing happens that he does not, and I'll really grab a hold of this one, that he does not allow to happen. In fact, let's just talk about salvation and why we get saved in the first place. And I was reading this, I was reading from Steve Lawson this last week, and he, this quote, I love this. Salvation is not a reward for the righteous. It's a gift for the guilty. I say this because what I'm about to tell you is this. Bad things, we know this. Bad things happen to good people, and we always ask God why. And we also recognize that good things happen to bad people, and we can ask God why. It rains on the just and the unjust. The scriptures told us this. But I think I want us to understand that when we, whatever it is that we're identifying as good things and bad things that happen to people, You understand, regardless, good or bad, they are generally, in the grand scheme of eternity, they are fleeting things. They are not permanent things. They in many cases, are a result simply of living in a fallen, broken, upside-down world. Not because God arbitrarily throws dice to decide what sort of day you'll have today. Now, I talk about the Reformation. I don't think this will come as a shock to many. I am a Calvinist. I know. I am as Baptist as it gets to call myself a Calvinist on top of this. And understand that, what does that mean? And we're not going to go into all the theology of Calvinism, but here, understand this, that at the heart of it, a Calvinist subscribes to the understanding that nothing happens without him knowing, allowing, and using it. Okay, and often we'll call that word, we'll sum it up into predestination, right? And that's, predestination's a way longer definition than that. But that's kind of the general summary. In fact, I love how Spurgeon says it. Spurgeon says, I did not choose to be a Calvinist. It was chosen for me. Okay, and if you understand Calvinism, that should make your heart glow and laugh, and it does for me. This idea of predestination. Now, keep in mind, predestination is one point of Calvinism. Calvinism has 5 points to it. But here, the idea is that I think we confuse predestination with perhaps orchestrated. We understand that predestination is not an orchestrated series of events, but it's a series of events that God is completely 100% aware of, sovereign over, and control of. Okay? There's this old Calvinist joke, my absolute favorite Calvinist joke. A Calvinist was out for a walk one day, and he trips over a broken sidewalk. He then gets up, he dusts himself off, and he says, I'm glad that's over with. Do we get it? No, please tell me you get it. Don't look at me that way. No, the idea is that somehow it was all orchestrated, that he was, today God had already predestined him to fall, and now he's glad that's over with so he can keep going on with his day, right? Well, let's break that joke down just a little bit here. Did God cause the Calvinist to trip? That's a trick question, right? Because the answer is yes, no, wait. How about this? Was God aware that he tripped? Was God aware that he was going to trip? Could God have stopped him from tripping? Does God care that he tripped? And the answer to all of those things is yeah. Yeah, he does. He absolutely does care. What does Jesus say? He says, you got the birds. They got the, the birds of the air, right? You got the lilies of the field, right? At the same time, he says, you know what? Every single hair on your head, even the one that you just lost last night, or two or three, he knows how many are there. How much does he care for you if he cares for that? How much does he know you if he knows that? Now, let's be careful. When I say that nothing catches him off guard, nothing happens that he does not allow to happen, that we don't go into what some would call hyper-Calvinism. Hyper-Calvinism, Calvinism having 5 points, it's like hyper-Calvinism is like 5.5, right? We add just a little bit more, and suddenly we have absolutely no exceptions, and that's not the right word. There's no way to explain it other than we have a cruel God who just likes to mess with us. That's where hyper-Calvinism goes into. But let's bring it back to just in general. Do you understand that God does know? In fact, there are things that simply are happening because this is how God said it will happen. How about this one? Judas. Did Jesus know that Judas was going to betray him when he called him to be his disciple? Yeah, he did. Would you have called him knowing that information? See, that's what's the difference between us and God. Knowing that information didn't deter Jesus because that's part of Jesus' mission. How about this one? Jesus is at the table with Judas and he turns to Judas and he says, what? Go. Go now and do what it is that you are called to do, right? In other words, this was to happen. Was Judas created for this purpose, or was that in Judas's creation God knew this would be his purpose? I know that sounds almost like the same sentence just with a word turned around. It's really not. But how about this one? Let's take it one step further. Where does Judas's story end that we know of? Well, it's in a tree in Potter's Field, right? God put that tree there? Was that tree put there for the purpose of Judas? How long did it take for that tree to grow because I'm sure it was planted well before Judas was created. How much does God know the path that we're on? Oh, we think we get to duck and dive and juke and jive and all those. No, you do not catch God off guard. The reality is that all sorts of things will happen in our lives. Some will be environmental, meaning they happen just because of our circumstances of where we might be. If you are in Florida, there's a chance that you will confront a hurricane. If you are in Oregon, chances are no hurricane, at least inside. Well, tornadoes apparently we get now, but not the hurricane so much. Some things will be self-inflicted, meaning we, by our choice in doing perhaps the wrong thing, and we will pay a consequence to our wrong thing. And I would suggest, by the way, that's not necessary. When we talk about affliction isn't about the self-inflicted, okay? You do something stupid things are going to happen. That's just the way it works. In the same respect, perhaps sometimes the result of our choice in doing what is good and what is right might even have an unforeseen consequence. Can I suggest real quick here that we would throw out terms like right and wrong so we can kind of measure what we do? How about this? What does it look like when we do what is expected of us? So Paul's going to use words in these terms. He's going to use words of comfort and affliction. And we're going to unpack that this morning. So before we get into the main passage, let me remind us that within this passage, there is a promise that is laid out. There are commands that are laid out. They go hand in hand. In fact, I will tell you this, that comfort and affliction go hand in hand. You do not have one without the other. One without the other is incomplete. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort. Circle all if you have it. Who comforts us in all our affliction, all, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any, circle, affliction, with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as we share abundantly in Christ's suffering, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. If we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. If we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which you experience when you patiently endure the same suffering that we. By the way, go back. It is for your comfort. And if we're afflicted, it's for your comfort and salvation. If we're comforted, it's just for comfort. Comfort does not bring about salvation. Affliction does. Our hope for you is unshaken. For we know that as you share in our sufferings, you will also share in our comfort. We do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death. But that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. In other words, kill us all you want. If he's ready, he'll bring us back up. He delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us. On him we have set our hope that he will deliver us again. Also, you also must help us by prayer, so that many will give thanks on our behalf for the blessings granted us through the prayers of many. Understand that when we talk about this, these things that God does, understand that these are the things that fuel us, right? What God gives us is the fuel for what we are able to do. We can do nothing without what he has given us first. In fact, he says, I comfort you with what? With the comfort that has been given to me by God. So in other words, God has abundantly given Paul comfort for a purpose, to make Paul comfortable? No. So that he has access to comfort someone else. When you have that excess of comfort, it's designed. In fact, let's put it this way. Comfort is the kingdom's currency. Okay, and I say this because we go back to the end of 1 Corinthians, and Paul talks about this offering that he wants them to participate in that will help the saints in Jerusalem, right? And he tells them, in your abundance, okay, not in what you have, just what you need, but in your abundance, that you give from your abundance. And he says you give from your abundance so that in their time of abundance, which would indicate perhaps your time of not abundance, they then will be able to reciprocate. So how about this? In my abundance of comfort, that I am to store that comfort, not live off of that comfort, but store that comfort so that I might comfort others in their time of need. That God's comfort that dwells in me would be able to be used in such a way. So Paul talks about that we share in this. And that is to say that we all experience God's comfort the same way. It's the same comfort. He doesn't say, you know, I'm going to comfort you a little bit more than this one because I like you more. God doesn't do that, right? We share in this. Paul gives this laundry list of all these afflictions. We're not even going to get into this morning, right? Later on in this letter, all these afflictions. He's not saying you have to do all these things. You will face the afflictions that are designated for you, and you will be given the same comfort in the process that we were given. You may be put in jail. Your affliction might be a stubbed toe. Either way, God's comfort is still the same. We share in this comfort. Who gives the comfort? Let's just confirm this one real quick. Who gives the comfort? Somebody say it, please. Who gives the comfort? God. God gives the comfort. It's a Sunday school answer, right? You can say Jesus here. Can we get comfort from other things? Yeah, be honest. You can find comfort in lots of different things. But is that comfort everlasting? I mean, have you ever had a brand new soft blanket? Oh, that feels so good, right? You wrap yourself up in that, especially on days like we've had lately. But you wash that blanket a couple times, what happens? It's not so soft anymore. It's still a nice blanket. It still serves its purpose, perhaps, but it's not soft anymore. So let's define true comfort. Let's define biblical comfort. So the word here is paraklesis, okay? And it's used paraklesis or parakaleo, which is comforted. It's used 10 times between verses 3 and 11. 10 times. Do you think this is an important word for Paul if that in that many verses he brings it up 10 times? Yeah, it's important. You know what that word means, that word that we get comfort from? This is what the word means. It means to admonish, to beseech, to console, to encourage, to strengthen, and to exhort. I'm going to ask you real honestly, do any of those words sound very comforting? Maybe the encourage part. But I usually, when I want to comfort somebody, beseeching isn't necessarily the word I go for. Right? And I don't think admonish sounds like a pleasant word, right? It's really not as bad as it sounds, but it's a harsh word. But this is what this word that we read comfort. I think that means that maybe we've defined comfort wrong. Comfort is not cozy. Comfort is knowing that something is in charge. See, comfort does not mean to gently lay down in a bed and tuck yourself in a comfy quilt on a rainy day. In fact, I would even say this, that this word comfort, it doesn't sound very paternal, does it? It doesn't sound like a parental thing. Comfort is not crawl into your daddy's lap and everything's going to be okay. That's not the comfort that he's talking about here. In fact, it's used in absolute contrast, in absolute response to the words affliction and suffering. You will never read this word without it paired with affliction and suffering, meaning that this comfort does not exist outside of affliction and suffering. So we can't read this one word and just, oh, I love the comfort of God, and say, but I get to ignore all the affliction. No, the reason you have the comfort is because of the affliction. No affliction, no comfort. And the comfort is what? It's to strengthen and encourage us to do something with that. See, here's the thing. Comfort that's being offered to the church, it's being offered to the church because the church is on mission. And when the church is on mission, you will face, and this is what it says, what? You will face many trials and tribulations. And you face trials and tribulations, and you will press on. You will endure. You do not press on alone. The church is plural. We press on together. The comfort that is given to us from God is given to us for the benefit of the church. And that we might find this comfort in knowing that we are not on mission alone. We are a people who have been called to a mission together. And it's Jesus that is making sure that we stay together. You press on knowing that his promise is to be with us until the end of the age. And that's when the mission is complete. We get this picture, we get to heaven, and this is what we think happens, I think. I get to heaven, and we read those verses, those beautiful, beautiful, promising verses, that the tears will be wiped away. Understand that that happens when the mission is complete. We're talking new heaven, new earth. As we have endured the pain, the suffering, the conflict, the affliction, it will be in that moment when all of that will finally be put to rest. It will be in our tears of joy and tears of pain that Jesus will then wipe away the tears, because the mission is over. You are home. Well done, my good and faithful servant. Might I say that we often confuse our afflictions with the afflictions that are talking about here. And I think when we confuse our afflictions, we confuse our comfort. We think every bump and ditch we fall into is an affliction. Sometimes that's true. Sometimes that's because you're a bad driver. The affliction that Paul is talking about here is solely based on the actions of the enemy to the message that is Jesus Christ. Do you understand that? It's not, his afflictions are not at you. They're at the message of Jesus Christ. You are the carrier of that message. Go make disciples. That affliction is part of the cost of the mission. We say mission. How about missionaries? Early missionaries. Now we're talking way back in the day when they would have to load up on a boat, set sail for a month across the sea to get to the final destination. When early missionaries were boarding a ship, they would pack all of their belongings into a crate that measured roughly 84 by 28 by 23. That crate served two purposes: to get their stuff there and to bury them when they die there. There was no turning back. Isn't that what we sing? No turning back, no turning back. I know, it sounds bleak, right? You're like, wait a minute, I thought you're supposed to be encouraging us to follow Jesus, and right now, I don't want to, right? Aren't you supposed to be comforting us to follow Jesus, Mike? Isn't that your job? And I'm going to tell you, in the biblical sense of comforting, I am. You need to know that there's a cost. And if you're not willing to be a part of that cost, yes, he purchased you and he's purchased your life. That's what he's done. He's purchased all of you. He has not purchased just an hour of your week. He has purchased you for the entire week. He's purchased you for the entirety of eternity. So all this talk of affliction, by the way, has gone unnoticed by the Corinthians in this letter. Paul's addressing that. In fact, it would seem that some of them hold it against Paul. It's as if to say, and I don't know, maybe you've been on this one side of this fence or another, but it's as if they're saying, you know what, Paul, we noticed all the affliction you seem to be going through. Perhaps maybe that means you're not actually in the will of God. They're actually addressing Paul this way. Maybe the reason that everything is, you are so weak in everything that is happening, maybe that's your fault, Paul. Maybe we're actually better Christians than you, because Christians shouldn't be facing this affliction, is what they're addressing. And Paul's saying, no, you've got this wrong. In fact, let's take Job for a moment. Job was doing the will of God. Perhaps that's what got the attention drawn to him in the first place. And as the affliction came, he continued to seek the will of God. Oh, he had his friends and family all around him, and they all had the same message ultimately for him: curse God and die. Understand, affliction comes to the righteous. And if you're not aware of it, if you know Christ, you are the righteous. You are his righteousness, not your own righteousness, his righteousness. He has given his righteousness to you. When the Father sees you, he sees his Son's righteousness. Affliction comes to the righteous. Today, there's a movement that is as old as Satan himself. It repackages itself every now and then, but it gives birth to heresy daily. And it's this, that if you're healthy, wealthy, and prosperous, God loves you. So therefore, if you are not healthy, wealthy, and prosperous, then maybe you've done something to upset God. Maybe God has turned his back on you. Maybe he's taken these things away from you so that he'll get your attention. I have named names from this pulpit. And I know, I'm fully aware that there are some of those who do not appreciate that I name names from the pulpit of people who preach these heresies. And I'm just going to simply say this out of my love for you today. I will refrain from naming names because I simply know you know who these men and women are. Paul addresses them in this letter. He calls them super apostles. That's a facetious title. That's not an honorary title. Don't ever, ever be called a super apostle. And just as Paul does in this very letter, I would implore you, out of the love that I might muster, you quit listening to their lies. You cast them behind you the way that Jesus cast Satan behind him. You follow the words that Jesus says and are proclaimed by his servants, such as Paul. Understand that there will be affliction. If anybody tells you that if there is affliction in your life, God is not, they're wrong. There will be affliction. Paul has seen it, and he says, I will see it again and again and again and again until when? Till the end of the age. Or I die, whichever comes first. To live is Christ, to die is gain. Now, is it God's will that there be affliction just for the sake of pain in your life? No. No, it's a result of a fallen world that is desperate to reject the love that God has for them. The affliction that we see is the desperate attempt to reject the authority of God in their lives. The world doesn't hate you, it hated him first. God does not stand by with affliction waiting to hurtle it down towards us like an old man in his yard telling you to get off. But as we venture on mission into enemy territory, oh, you better believe there will be resistance and there will be opposition. So what we need to understand is that we are not sent into this mission alone. We are not sent into the mission to simply die. And we are not meant to wallow in the affliction. The affliction does not define us. There is comfort. There's comfort found in the affliction. That comfort is in Jesus. Our comfort is found in that Jesus himself suffered. Not so that we would not suffer. That was never promised to us. You know that, right? Nowhere in the scripture does it ever say you will not suffer. In fact, Jesus says, you'll suffer more because of me. He actually puts the blame on himself. He says, because of me, because you follow me, you will. Now, we need to understand here, he died so that we would not have to die for our sin. But suffering was never taken away. We were not rescued from suffering. We were rescued from sin. We were rescued from separation from God. We were made to endure. That's what this new life was given to you. It's reinforced to endure. The comfort we have is the strength to press on. Our comfort is found in him, in that he does not ask of you what he has not already endured. Our comfort is that we are not alone in our affliction, but that we stand unified as a unified body that has faced and will face affliction. I will say that if affliction is not happening, and we're talking about affliction based on our life in Christ, if it is not happening in our lives, it may be just because you're not even on the enemy's radar. And I'm going to tell you right now, that's pretty lame. To not be a blip on his radar, I know that can sound weird. Am I suggesting that we should go do something so we simply get on his radar? No, that's not what I'm saying. And I have stories that I could share of an arrogant punk kid who thought he could face the devil one day. I'll save that for later. But if we are truly on mission, if we're truly following after the will of God, the default is by doing the will of God, you will find yourself on the enemy's radar. But here's the kicker. We don't care about no radar. I don't care if the enemy sees me or doesn't see me. It doesn't matter to me whether he sees me or doesn't see me. The radar itself doesn't matter. The enemy can try all he wants, but we cannot cower to that idea. We can't allow that to be the determining factor. Will I be a subvert Christian? Will I be undercover Christian? Will I be doing things that are will of God, but I don't want the enemy to catch me? Doesn't matter what the enemy wants to do or doesn't do. If we're doing the will of God, you're going to be seen. That's just part of it. It is part of the equation, but the fear of it can't be part of the equation. We need to understand that we need to go do what it is that we're called to do regardless. You understand where it is that Jesus sent us. This is Jesus' words. This is Jesus' words before he himself was arrested. Behold, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Gee, thanks, Jesus. Does anybody else get mad about that one? So be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. Beware of men, for they will deliver you over to the courts and flog you in their synagogues. Do you think Jesus knows where he's going? You better believe he knows where he's going. He wants to know if we know where we're going. By the way, please note, who's doing the sending here? I've said it, but let's make sure we understand it. Jesus. This is what it means to be in the world, but not of the world. Who are we? We're sheep. We're the sheep. I know that can have some negative connotations sometimes, but this is who we are. Jesus just said it. You are the sheep. You are not the wolves. You do not become wolves. You do not become sheep with great teeth. You are sheep and you will remain sheep. This is what we're called to be. We are sheep. We don't get to become wolves. There is somebody out there who preaches that you will become the mighty conqueror. No, you won't. You are sheep going into the wolves. You are not the champion. You are not the champion of Israel. You are not the champion of the church. You are not David. You are not Jesus. Jesus is the champion. Jesus is the great shepherd. Sheep need a shepherd. See, he didn't send us in there and said, you go in there and tell me what it's like. He said, I'm your shepherd. Let's go in there. I'm with you to the end of the age. Sheep need a shepherd. Do you understand that? No one shepherds wolves. They're under nobody's authority but their own. Sheep are under the authority of the shepherd. See, and this is part of the counting the cost. This is what we have to count. That if I'm going to follow the shepherd, this is where the shepherd's taking me. He's not taking me to a nice green pasture where I don't have to ever worry about any conflict whatsoever. Not yet. New heaven, new earth. Not yet. It's part of counting the cost. It's part of what we say when we say carry your cross. It's to say this, that if you do this, you will become the target. Jesus is saying you will become the target. And I promise you, I'm not going to make a Cub speech here, but I will give a portion of my favorite coach of all time now, a man that I have grown to love so greatly and dearly, not because of what he's done with the Cubs, but because just of his tenacity. And he says this, he says, you understand they're gunning for you. He's talking to his team at spring training. He's saying, they're gunning for you. They saw what you did, and now they're gunning for you. They didn't care about you before. Now they saw you do something, and now they're gunning for you, is what he says. He says, there's a target on each one of your backs. And he looks right at him. He says, embrace the target. Family, we need to embrace the target. I don't care if you don't like the target. It's on you if you're his. Embrace it. Embrace him. Embrace Jesus. Paul says that there's a shared suffering. We teach our kids to share all sorts of things. There's some things I don't want to share or be shared with. You keep your bean casserole and you keep your suffering. Not saying they're connected. I'm just saying. No, shared suffering. And also, he also goes on to say abundant suffering. Abundant? Like, I need more? Now, first, Christ's suffering, we need to understand, Christ's suffering produced salvation. Our suffering does not produce salvation. That is not what Paul is saying here. He's saying that this is a product of it, yes, but our suffering does not produce salvation. Jesus did. But understand that if Christ did indeed suffer, if Christ was made to suffer, which he was, why do we think we would not suffer? Why do we think we're immune to it? Why do we get this false sense of entitled comfort? Jesus, you owe me comfort because you already died. I don't have to now. Christ died once and for all. He did not suffer for once and for all. Unlike Christ, though, and hold on to that, unlike Christ, we are not alone in our suffering. What am I suggesting there? Christ was alone in his suffering. There was a moment where Christ was absolutely alone as you possibly could get. Now, when Paul says we share in his suffering, we understand that he understands our suffering. It has not caught him off guard. He warns us there will be suffering. He tells Peter on that distant shore, in that restoration moment, do you love me? Yes, Lord, I love you. And after he does it three times, then Jesus lets him in on, by the way, Peter, you're going to die because of me. There's no, are you sure you want to do this moment? It's, you just signed up. Peter was ready to embrace the target. Just a few days before that, he wasn't. This is a crucial concept and a confession for Paul, because you remember the originally he was the root of the suffering of the church, right? As Saul. He is what caused the suffering, and now he's the receiver of suffering. He now understands why one might actually endure it and for who they would endure it for. He would be the first person to tell you that if it were for nothing, no sane man would do this. That we should pity us, the foolish, if that's the case. Now, he goes on, he says that the suffering is abundantly, that word is overflowing. Now, when I hear abundantly, I hear overflowing, I can't help but think of David. I can't help but go to Psalm 23. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Often we think the cup overflowing is overflowing all with good things. Right? That's the first thought. It must be overflowing with just good things. No, it just simply says this cup is overflowing, meaning it has everything that's necessary and then some. Where's David in this? Oh yeah, he's at the table of the Lord. We got that. Where's David in this? He's in the presence of his enemies, isn't he? Have we skipped that part? Jesus, God, didn't take David and pull him out. He set up the table in the middle of. Do we catch that? While David is partaking in the goodness of the table of the Lord, he has not been removed completely from his enemies. Perhaps the cup is overflowing with both goodness of the Lord and a reminder of the overwhelmingness of the enemy around us and what it's going to take to get through it. David himself serves as a picture of the Messiah, right? We call that being a type, you know, literature-wise. We call that a type. He's a type of Christ. He's a type of Jesus. So David, there are pictures of David that help us understand who Jesus is. Or better yet, we understand David better now because we know who Jesus is. But here, David has a cup. Well, Jesus has a cup too, doesn't he? He offered that cup at a table to his closest friends, the ones who would abandon him in his greatest time of need just a few hours later. He offered it to Judas. In the garden, where his friends couldn't even stay awake for a moment, he asked if that cup could be taken from him by the Father. And it was not. It was not taken. Was that because God the Father didn't love Jesus? Did the Father love Jesus? I mean, if you're the Father, weren't you taking the suffering away? Wouldn't you take the suffering away? What father would do that? Why didn't he spare him the suffering? See, Jesus knew that if he takes this cup, indeed, if he truly takes this cup, the path that it's going to lead him down is a path that means to be forsaken by family and friends. To be as alone as you possibly can be alone. My God, why have you forsaken me? But he also knew that it would lead to a comfort that is beyond all comprehension. And not just a comfort for himself, but a comfort for so many more. David knew of this comfort too. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me. Yeah, I'm in the presence of my enemy, but surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. And I shall dwell, future tense, in the house of the Lord forever. Paul says, our hope, that's our assured knowing, our hope for you is unshaken. Yes, there will be suffering, but don't forget the comfort too. Comfort comes with the suffering. You don't just suffer for suffering's sake. He goes on to say, do not be unaware. Don't think that somehow you're immune or that we're immune or that we are more than human in this way. And I think this is crucial. We cannot think of affliction as punishment. It is not God punishing you. It is not a representation that somehow God is not happy with you. But the reality is that we will deal with affliction. Our first response is we'll deal with it in a very human way. Even the most spiritual person will deal with it in a human way. Paul deals with it in a very human way. He says that we were burdened so deeply. Why does he have this burden? Doesn't he know that Jesus lifted that burden? Doesn't Paul know? Yes, Paul knows. He was still burdened deeply with this to the point of death. It's despair. Paul dealt with depression. Number one reason missionaries leave the field is not because of lack of funding. It's because they find themselves in a depressed state. Perhaps it's affliction. It's opposition that's coming in around them. Maybe that it's the feeling of being alone, because they do not have the church around them, that the comfort perhaps that they even thought they once had. I hate to share this, but it's true. I've seen too many missionaries who fall into this category, and when they go to confess to the churches that are supporting them to say, we are struggling with this, I have watched churches pull support from them, saying obviously their affliction here is they're not suitable for the field. How wrong is that? How much should a church repent of that? Number one reason people give up on church and God as a whole. Perhaps they put the wrong expectations and the wrong promises on the church and of God. But at the end of the day, it's because they come to this place that they feel alone. They have not become part of the church. Whether it's because the church hasn't embraced them or they haven't allowed themselves to be a part of the church. They themselves. Self-inflicted. But nonetheless, it's in that moment that they give up. They do not endure. Remember, all the promises for the church go to a plural church, not a singular church. People suffer with depression. In fact, I could ask you this question this morning. Do you know anybody who suffers from depression? In fact, I'm going to answer it for you. Yes, you do. And the worst thing that we can ever say to them in those moments of depression, here's Paul confessing his depression. The worst thing we can ever say to somebody who's in depression, well, buck up. I mean, there's a reason why this is happening. Please don't do that. Not unless you're ready to explore the reasons. Don't just say, oh, well, God has a reason. It's better for you to be silent at that moment. How about this one? I heard this one the other day. Somebody said, I'm really dealing with this. I just don't feel like I have this joy. And the person said, well, don't you know? And by the way, I think they had the best intention. I really do. But this is what they said. Don't you know God loves the cheerful? And they stopped right there. Talk about cutting a verse in half and taking it out of context. God loves a cheerful what? Giver. In fact, it's in this letter. But they used it for a moment to say, no, don't you know God wants you to be cheerful? God loves the cheerful. Finish it. It has nothing to do with this. You understand whether you smile or don't smile does not demonstrate God. But the reality is that we will suffer. They will have these moments of depression. These things will happen. And here's the, don't wallow in it. You're not meant to live there. So we need to be reminded. I need to be reminded daily that we were not made to suffer. Jesus was. We were not made to suffer, but we will suffer. We were not made for despair. This is not our lot in life. We were made for a hope that goes beyond all comprehension. We were made to endure, and we were made to endure together in a plurality. There is a joy, there is a completeness in Christ found in the plurality of his people. Found in the plurality of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Do not give in to the idea that when you find yourself there, you find yourself alone, that there is no hope. Do not give in to that lie. I will tell you this right now, though, you are only as alone as you can hide yourself. If you want to go hide yourself, then you will be alone. There is no reason to hide yourself. When one part of the body suffers, all parts suffer. When one rejoices, all rejoice. When one part of the body suffers, all suffer. Do not deny the church of your suffering. Because then the church has no opportunity to suffer with you and to comfort with you. The enemy has convinced us that our moments of weakness demonstrate our weak faith. And I'm going to tell you something. We have weak faith. We do. Peter has weak faith. Paul has weak faith. David had weak faith. I have weak faith. But we serve a God who demonstrates his strength in all of our weakest moments. It's really hard to see God's strength when we're saying, look how good we are. We do not rely on ourselves is what Paul says. He says, all of these things drove us to not rely on ourselves. He goes on, verse 10, he says, he delivered us. Right? It says that he delivered us from this deadly peril, and then he goes, and he will deliver us. Does anybody catch that? That seems a little redundant for Paul to say that. We got it, Paul. He delivered. No, this is what he's saying. He said he delivered us once, and he did it again, and he did it again, and he's going to do it the next time. We have our hope set in this. If this will continue to happen until the end of the age, when there will be this great deliverance, a greater deliverance than we'll ever know. But do we understand the greatest deliverance has already happened? There is no more deliverance needed than that of the cross. It has been. We have been delivered. It's not about, does the enemy have us? No, he doesn't. The enemy likes to think it. He lies to us, and he tells us we have, and he tells us we're not good enough for God's grace, and we're not good enough for his sovereignty, and that you'll never measure up. And I'm going to tell you this morning, as your beloved pastor, you won't. He does. Jesus does. Paul is declaring that there will be a next time. If you're willing to follow Jesus, you need to understand there will be a next time. But we have set our hope, not our comfort, and we have not our affliction, but we have set our hope in him. It's not our comfort that's going to get us through. We understand that? And it's not the affliction that defines us. The comfort doesn't get us through. The affliction, while it makes things hard, it reminds us what? That there's comfort. And the comfort comes from God. Guess what? Comfort and affliction are self-replicating. So last week, I'm just going to close here. Last week, I'll ask the worship team to go ahead and come forward. But last week, I asked you these questions. I'm going to ask again, or just kind of ponder for a moment. Because if affliction is part of the deal, if there's resistance and offense and all of these things that are happening, if this is true, so last week, what would it look like if Sio Baptist Church would decide to stand up and proclaim the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light? What would that look like? What would it look like doing this, especially perhaps in the midst of what we might consider a time of suffering, not just the good times? It means that even in the lowest moments, we still give all glory and attention to God. And I'll suggest to you this, that even if we forget to do that, he still is. So what if Sio Baptist Church became obedient to the Great Commission and they don't care about the radar and they don't care about what the enemy might do in response to being obedient to the Great Commission? What if we live a life that no longer feared affliction? And I would even say this, a life that no longer strives for comfort. Do we make that our end goal? Comfort? Please, Lord, let me be comfortable. What if we do not fear affliction? What if we do not strive for comfort or fear losing the comfort that we think we have? Because if you have any extra comfort, by the way, I'm going to let you know there's somebody else in the room who needs it right now. Would you give it up? If it meant his kingdom was built, leaving our kingdom behind? What if we came to the table, as I'm about to invite you to do? I don't invite you, he invites you. What if we come to the table as David did, remembering at this moment we are not removed from our enemies, but yet the promise is we are always in the presence of the Lord. What does that even start to look like? I think it looks like your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. I think it looks like your kingdom come. Let's pray. Father God, I thank you so much for the gift of your Son. I thank you for the fact that you did not call me to die that I might pay, but that you paid the price and you paid it in full. You paid it in abundance. That when I look down at my cup, and sometimes, Lord, I feel like my cup's empty, and maybe that's because I'm the one who tipped it over and I need to pick it back up so you can fill it again. Father, I know that there's just simply days that I look outside and I go, no, done. And you remind me, no, you're not. Father, I know that there are family here. I know I have friends here that there are more bad days than good days. Father, I would ask that you would remind them, that your Spirit would speak in such a way that they would be reminded that they are not alone in the bad days. You did not come to just simply move bad days. You came to remind us what is yet to come. Let us find our comfort in you, not in bank accounts, not in jobs, not even in family, but you, that we might demonstrate your strength in our weakness. Father, as we come to this table, I pray that we would recognize that, number one, we are not worthy, but number two, you have made us worthy. May we come to the table as your children. I pray this in your Son's name and for his glory. Amen. So it's interesting. We're told that the greatest things are faith, hope, and love, right? And yet, in the end, it says that love remains, which means faith and hope go away. And that sounds weird. Why would I ever want faith and hope to go away? Because I need faith to know that God's promises are indeed God's promises. I need hope to make sure I get through the day to understand that his promises. But when I'm in his presence on that final day, new heaven, new earth, new Jerusalem, all tears have been wiped away. All that needs to remain at that moment is love. Now, I will say this, though, that we live in this faith, we live in this hope today, but would you please find your comfort in his love? No faith and hope are assured. His love is what we work at, right? It's what we demonstrate, and it's how we live. We were not, please do not walk away today saying, oh, I guess we're not made to suffer. We weren't made for that purpose. We were made for his joy, his great pleasure, right? That's why we were made. This week be that. Right? Whatever it was you were planning on being this week, you be that. Somebody asked you, what do you want to be for Halloween? I want to be for his good pleasure. That's not just every day. Every day. I hope you have an incredible week, a week that is filled with understanding that whatever bump and ditch you just fell into, he's there. He's in the ditch with you, and you're getting out. All right? Have a great week. If we don't see you before, we'll see you next Sunday.